Let's open in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, once again, what a blessing it is to come before you, to worship you, to spend time in your word. We just pray that your Holy Spirit would now speak to our hearts and give us ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to us from the living word of God. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, we are in 1 Thessalonians. Once again, let me set the scene very quickly. Paul, Timothy, and Silas. They traveled to Thessalonica from Philippi. It was in Philippi where Paul and Silas got beaten up with rods. They were thrown into a horrible prison. And, you know, the Lord brought a crazy earthquake that opened up the prison cells. All the chains fall off. So it was a God-ordained earthquake. And Paul was able to leave the Philippian jailer to faith in Jesus Christ. So after they leave Philippi, they came to Thessalonica. And as Paul's custom was, he would always look for a Jewish synagogue first. He was a Jewish rabbi, so he could go in and he could speak, and they would usually welcome him in until they got to know him better. But he would come in and he would tell them all about Jesus, Yeshua, being the Messiah. He would take them through their Old Testament scriptures. There's about 300 Old Testament scriptures that speak of Jesus in his first coming. And I can imagine just him going through, poring over the scrolls that they had, proving to them that Jesus is the Messiah. When Paul wasn't in the synagogue, he was usually found in the marketplace, in the city somewhere where the people were gathered, and he proclaimed the gospel to the Gentiles also. As we saw in Acts chapter 17, many people there in Thessalonica got saved. A church was instantly formed. But we also saw that he was only able to stay there for 3 weeks, and then he was run out of town, and he and Silas, Timothy, get, you know, driven away. So they go to Berea, and they spend some time in Berea. We read in Acts chapter 17, verse 13, that when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowd. So the Jews that didn't get saved, they were very antagonistic towards Paul, and they run him out of town. They hear he's in Berea doing the same thing. He goes to the synagogue there. Then they get a mob together. They run him out of town. From Berea, they go to Athens, Greece. And then from Athens, Greece, Paul is really thinking back on his short time with the Thessalonians. His heart is stirred within him. He's just wondering, oh, I wonder how they're doing. I hope they're okay. I really want to see the word of God, the seed of God's word, take root in their lives. Hopefully they're not giving into the pressures of life, the persecution that I was under. Hopefully they're not under it. So he's just really torn up in his heart about how the Thessalonians are doing. And that's what we're going to see in this chapter, because Paul was a marked man. He couldn't go back. And so he is going to send Timothy, his beloved son in the faith. And so he trusted Timothy. He knew that if I send Timothy back there, he's going to represent the Lord. He's going to represent me and our ministry, you know, perfectly. And so he knew that Timothy had the same compassion, the same concern that he had for the Thessalonians. So that's where we pick up. Chapter 3, starting in verse 1, Paul writes, "Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone, and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God." We're going to look at these different things it describes about Timothy. "He's our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith." And so, again, when Paul couldn't stand it any longer, he sends Timothy back to these new believers there in Thessalonica. Again, when he got run out of town, they'd only been saved like 3 weeks. He's only been gone a few months. And so now he's really hoping that the word of God has taken root in their hearts. Notice this description, though, of Timothy. First of all, it says he's a brother. Timothy is simply a brother in the Lord. In other words, Timothy isn't over them. Timothy is not to lord it over them. Timothy is not superior to them in any way. He is simply a brother in the Lord. And the same is true for all of us. As brothers and sisters in Christ, nobody in here is superior or inferior to any other follower of Jesus. We are all equal at the foot of the cross. Remember what Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. In other words, Jesus is the one head over his body. We're just different body parts. We all have different roles and responsibilities in the body, but you go directly to Jesus. He is our high priest. He's the mediator. He's the one, when you pray, you're praying through Jesus to the Father, not through a priest, not through a pastor, not through anybody else. You are going directly to the Lord. Now, Paul also says of Timothy here, he is a minister of God. The word minister here is servant. It's also where you get the word for table waiter. The original table waiters are in Acts chapter 6. They were the first deacons. They were just serving the widows, waiting on tables. And Jesus, though, he is the ultimate servant. He's the ultimate minister. In Mark chapter 10, the disciples are arguing about who's the greatest, you know, and, you know, John and his brother James, you know, they think we're going to sit at his right hand and left hand. And Jesus says, no, 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 you guys have it all wrong. And in Mark chapter 10, verse 43, you know, he lets him know you're not to lord it over others. That's what the Gentiles do. He says in verse 43 of Mark 10, yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And that's the true heart of a servant minister, is that you're giving your life up for the Lord, for the body of Christ. That's what that's the kind of heart Timothy had. You know, he wasn't there to have people lift him up, but he was there to come alongside of them. And we'll see, he's there to lift them up. Third thing it says of Timothy is that he is our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ. In other words, he was a team player. You know, he was there representing Jesus as Paul was representing Jesus. Timothy did not act like a prima donna superstar. He didn't want the spotlight to shine on him. He wanted the spotlight directly on Jesus Christ. And he wanted people to honor the Lord, glorify the Lord, praise the Lord. Now, what was Timothy's main goal when he, you know, goes back to Thessalonica to minister to these new believers? Look at the end of verse 2. Paul says it was to establish and encourage them concerning their faith. Now, both of those words refer to a strengthening process, to establish them and to encourage them. It's to build them up, to strengthen them in their relationship with Jesus. And that takes place as a person grows in their understanding of the truth of God's word concerning Jesus Christ. And the more God's word gets established in our lives, in our hearts, in our minds, then the more we are encouraged, because we begin to realize Jesus is who he claims to be. It's more than just thinking right. It's also believing right, trusting the Lord. It's not having this, well, I know things about God. I know things about Jesus, but do you know him as your best friend? Do you know him as your Lord and Savior? That comes from spending time with the Lord in the Word of God. The more we get to know him, the more we can trust him. And the more we trust him, the more we love the Lord, and we begin to realize, as much as I love Jesus, he loves me infinitely more, and he'll never leave me or forsake me. He is with me always, and nothing can separate me from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. And so that's really the main objective. When you study God's word, when you want to know God's word, when you want to know Bible doctrine and theology, it's not so that we can simply debate with others more effectively. That's okay, but it's to know God better. It's to trust him in every situation you find yourself. It's to learn how to walk in the love of Christ and in the power of the Holy Spirit more effectively. It's to be able, like Paul says, to speak the truth in love. Not just to be able to quote a Bible verse, but are you quoting the Bible verse the Holy Spirit's put in your heart that'll directly speak to that person and what they're going through? In other words, you can know a lot of stuff about God, but not really know God personally. You can know a lot of stuff about Jesus Christ of Nazareth, but not really have a personal relationship with him. You can know a lot of stuff about the Holy Spirit, but not being dependent upon Him and allowing the fruit of the Spirit to be produced in your life and learning to walk in His power. And so our goal in studying the Bible and studying doctrine and theology and apologetics, it's not so that we can just have right head knowledge. That is very important to have the right knowledge, but it's also our goal should be, I want a closer walk with Jesus. I want a closer relationship with Him. I want to trust You, Lord, in every area of my life. You know, the old saying is true, to know Jesus is to love Him. And the awesome thing to realize is that that is God's desire for each and every one of us. He is our Heavenly Father. We are His adopted children. He purchased us off the slave market of sin. He redeemed us with His blood. That's how much He loves us. The Apostle John writes this in 1 John chapter 1. If you go through those first, that whole section there, it's amazing. But this part says in 1 John 1, 3, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, and he's speaking about Jesus Christ, that you may have fellowship with us. And notice, truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. Now, if you had in your little brain a little joy meter, you know, the closer you're walking with Jesus, the more joy you should have. The more you know Him, the more joy you will have. That joy will be your strength. That joy knowing that He is with you always, no matter what you're going through. That joy that even if you're in a trial or a struggle, He's not going to abandon you. He is with you always. If you have very little joy in your life right now, that's usually an indication that you are not experiencing the joy of the Lord the way He wants you to. Because you're letting your emotions, you're letting, you know, your feelings take control instead of that solid joy. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. That's what we need to hold fast to. So he says, these things we write to you that your joy may be full, because it comes from that intimate relationship with Christ. How wonderful it is to know that when we read God's Word, we're also going to have the Word of God come to life within us, because it's the Holy Spirit who takes the Word of God that begins to transform the people of God. It's not just black and white. It's not just words on a paper, but this is God's holy word, His living word that we looked at last week in chapter 2, verse 13, where He says, this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. Now, why is this so important? Why is it so important that each and every one of us be established and encouraged concerning our faith and trust in the Lord? Because you don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. You don't know the trial, the tribulation, the persecution, the illness. You don't know what tomorrow is going to bring, whatever that difficulty might be. But when it comes, are you going to be able to see it from God's perspective? That He's not abandoning you. He's not like, oh, okay, you're on your own now. You're going through a difficult time. See you on the other side. That's not God. You'll start to realize He is right there with you every step of the way, and He will strengthen you through that difficult time. Or are you going to listen to the enemy and see things from Satan's perspective? God will test us. Satan will use it to tempt us to doubt God's word. Oh, did God say He wasn't going to leave you or forsake you? Well, it looks like you're the exception to that rule. That's a lie from the enemy. And this is precisely why Timothy was going to establish and encourage the Thessalonians concerning their faith. So notice in verse 3, Paul continues on saying that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. Again, any of you have that on your refrigerator? Little promise there from the Lord, you were appointed to affliction. For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation, just as it happened, and you know. In other words, Paul did not want the Thessalonians shaken off scared in their faith. He didn't want them thrown off by the way he and Silas and Timothy were treated there, how they were beaten, run out of town, after all, without a good understanding of the fact that Christians are not immune from trials and tribulations. Many people's faith gets shaken, and they will turn their back on the Lord when they go through a difficult time. Paul did not want to see that happen to these young believers. In fact, not only did Paul assure us that trials, struggles, persecutions would come, what is it, 1 Timothy 3:12, I believe it is. You can look it up. It's not on the screen. I should look it up before I quote it. He says, but all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That's just a promise he's given us. But here's what Peter says. 1 Peter 4:12, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Jesus promised us trials in this world. He says in John chapter 16, verse 33, these things I have spoken to you that in me you may have peace. It's only in Christ that you're going to have that peace that surpasses all understanding. In the world, you will have tribulation. You know, he's talking about the tribulation that comes from the world, our flesh, from the enemy. He's not talking about the great tribulation. We are not going to face God's wrath. That's a whole different matter. But in this world, you will have tribulations, trials, struggles. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. You know, Paul's concern for the Thessalonians, where does that stem from? Well, thinking of the sower as he's going out sowing seeds, that parable of the sower in Matthew 13, some falls on the hard-packed soil, the enemy comes and scoops it up. Some falls on the shallow, rocky soil, and that's what Paul probably is thinking about. This is what Jesus says, Matthew 13, verse 20. But he who received the seed on stony places, again, it's stony, shallow soil, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Oh, this is so exciting. Jesus loves me. This is wonderful. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now that is what Paul certainly did not want to see happen with these young believers in Thessalonica. And so here we see in verse 4, that is why Paul warned them about the certainty of difficulties and trials and struggles that we face in this life as a believer. This is why it is so wrong for Christians to tell non-believers, if you're witnessing to somebody, don't tell them, come to Jesus and he'll make your life better. Come to Jesus and your life will be easy. Come to Jesus and you'll always be healthy and wealthy. Come to Jesus and your marriage will be instantly made well. That's not why you come to Jesus. He can do all that and much more. That's not why you come to Jesus. Why do you need to come to Jesus? Because you're a sinner and you're lost in your sin, and nobody that's, you know, got sin can come into the presence of God. You'll be lost for all of eternity, but God loves you so much, he sent Jesus into this world to go to the cross, die in your place, shed his perfect spotless blood for your sins. And if you will receive him as your Lord and Savior, because not only did he die, but they buried him and he rose from the dead, and it's because he's alive right now, he's offering you the free gift of eternal life so your sins can be washed away, so you can have eternal life, so you can know when you die where you're going to go. That's why you need to come to Jesus. Not because he's going to, you know, make your life better. He might, but not necessarily. A lot of Christians, they go from an easy life, like in Sudan. Oh, this is easy life. I'm hanging out with all my Muslim friends. We're all getting along great. Oh, I just accepted Jesus, and now they burned down my house. Now they're driving me out of the village. We see that in Northeast India. They come to Christ, and they'll have Muslims, they'll have their tribal groups, they'll have other Hindus. Drive them out. Does that make their life easier? No, but now they're saved for eternity. And you realize this life is a vapor. We're here today. We're gone tomorrow. And so Paul was concerned about this. He knew Jesus is the only way. He knew that they had to be rooted and grounded in God's word. He's the only one that's going to bring us to heaven when our life on earth is finished. And so again, if you only offer people the positive side of Christianity and don't tell them about the difficulties, the trials, the struggles, the heartaches, when those things come, Satan's going to do all that he can to get you to doubt God loves you, to get you to, you know, think God has bailed out on you. So again, Paul says here in verse 3, we are appointed to these trials and difficulties. God allowed Paul and others to go through hard times. So he's letting them know, don't freak out because of what I'm facing, because God has a plan. Even if you're going through a hard time, even if you're going through an illness, a difficulty, whatever it might be, God's got a plan in it. And he's going to use it for his plans and purposes if you'll submit to him. I was just talking to Emily a minute ago about Onan. Many of you are praying for Onan. He had half of his liver removed, but they've determined he cannot have a liver transplant. You can talk to Rex about this. He knows it because he had a liver transplant. If you have a tumor that is under 5 centimeters, they can cut that out, and then they can do a transplant. If it's over 5 centimeters, his was 11 centimeters. It was big. That means it's probably metastasized, gone into other parts of your body. And so they cut out the tumor, but they cannot do a liver transplant because the chance of cancer coming back is very, very high. And so he's not going to be going to Delhi. They transfer him to another hospital there in Guwahati. So keep him in prayer. I mean, God can do amazing things. He got the tumor out, so God can still, you know, purge that cancer out of his body. And the liver will grow back. That's the amazing thing. And so he's not done yet, but he's in God's hands. And so we want to pray that he would continue to be strong in the Lord. That's a trial, that's a difficulty, but God is on the throne. And whatever trial, difficulty you're in, realize God has a plan through this. We don't know how God can use this, not only in Onan and his family's life, but all those who know him there. I mean, when he allows a tragedy to happen, there's always going to be some fruit attached to it. So keep him in prayer. Look at verse 5. Paul says, "For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you, and our labor might be in vain." Again, there's this inner turmoil within Paul's heart because of his great concern for these new believers. And here we see that part of his concern was that the tempter, Satan, may have swooped down upon them, snatched up the seeds of God's word that Paul had planted, and you know, there's no fruit that will be, you know, produced. That's what he's worried about. So how do you think Satan may have tried to tempt these young believers here to stop trusting God's word, to stop trusting in the Lord? For them, if they did, they would turn back to their pagan idols, and a lot of people would do that. Well, probably the same way he tempted Eve in the garden. You know, there's nothing new under the sun. Look at these verses. You know, Satan tried to get her to doubt God's word. Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat." Again, our sovereign God created us with a free will. So you got all the, how many thousands of trees are in the garden? We don't know. But you can freely eat of all of these trees, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. There's one bad tree. Don't eat it. From the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. So God was crystal clear in what he said. You eat of that tree, you're going to die. Not physically, because they lived for hundreds of years after they did eat of it, but spiritually, they died. They separated themselves from God. They cut him off because of sin. Sin needs to be dealt with. So we read a few verses later, Satan comes to Eve, and this is where he brings this temptation. Look at chapter 3, verse 1, Genesis. "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Well, no, God didn't say that. He said, you can freely eat of every tree of the garden. So he kind of twists the word a little bit. And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Well, we don't know anything about God saying don't touch it, but be that as it may, she understood. Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." He's trying to get her to doubt God's word. "For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." That's known as the lie. And we'll see it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It says they believed the lie. And when you see that phrase, the lie, it's referring to this, the lie that you can become a god, or you are a god. I mean, every false religion out there, they believe that you're either a god in the making, or you are a god, you just don't realize it, or you're going to become a god over another planet. No, there's only one God. You are not him. Got it? So she's believing the lie. You're going to be just like God. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise..." These are known as the three temptations. All temptations from Satan fall into these three categories: lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Again, lust of the flesh, she saw the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, lust of the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, the pride of life. Exact same three temptations Satan brought to Jesus in the wilderness. Exact same three temptations that are spoken of in 1 John chapter 2. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. Nothing new under the sun when it comes to Satan. So she looks at it, thinks, "Wow, this looks really good. I got to try this." She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. So he definitely dropped the ball in his role and responsibility as the husband here. "Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together," not recommended, "and made themselves coverings." A little bit later, you realize when God comes in the garden, he takes skins and he makes skins for them to wear. They tried to cover their own sin, their own nakedness, with fig leaves. We're going to cover ourselves. That's what a lot of people do with the law. "I just got to work hard at keeping the law. I'll cover my sins. God will have to accept me." No, he won't. There's only one way to be accepted by God, and that's through the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. I think God took a lamb, slaughtered the lamb, poured out the blood, made skins from the lamb, and covered their nakedness. That would make sense. But he had to kill. First thing we know of being killed in the Garden of Eden in the world was for God to cover their sin. Be that as it may, go back here to 1 Thessalonians. You know, Satan gets them to doubt God's word. He twists and perverts God's word. Again, there's nothing new under the sun. Satan, the tempter, does the same thing today, especially when you're going through a trial. You know, didn't God say with Jesus in your life, you would be so much better off? Life would be easy. Life would be happy. Again, he would try to get you to think, well, maybe God doesn't love me. Maybe he has forsaken me. Maybe he's, you know, bail out on me. So Satan will say something like, well, remember how much fun we had before you let Jesus into your life? We would go to the bar, we'd have a drink or two or ten. I'll help you forget about your problems. That's the lie of the enemy. That's the temptation that Paul is talking about here. Don't give in to his lies, because Satan's ultimate goal has always remained the same. Jesus said that Satan came to what? Steal, kill, destroy. He wants to take as many people with him into the lake of fire as possible. And if Satan has already lost your soul because you've given your life to Jesus, he can't take that away. But know what he tries to do? The only thing he can do with a believer, a genuine Christian, is to try and neutralize your effectiveness for the kingdom of God. How does he do that? By trying to get you to compromise. By trying to get you to be worldly minded once again. Satan will say things like, well, it's okay to believe in Jesus, but just keep him to yourself. No, Jesus says, don't hide your lamp under a bushel. We're to be light and salt to the world around us. He'll say things like, well, it's okay to sleep around or get wasted or have a drink or two or ten. You'll be covered by God's grace. Again, Paul knew better. That's why he sent Timothy to establish and strengthen them and encourage them concerning their faith. He didn't want to see them led astray by Satan's lies. Jesus' half-brother, there's two of them that wrote, James and Jude. This is what Jude says, Jude verses 3 and 4. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, we would call them creeps, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, notice, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, Satan loves it when people turn to God and they turn God's grace into lewdness. That means a license to sin. Satan loves for people to think, because I'm under grace, I have a license to live any way I want. But that's one of Satan's biggest lies. That's what he tries to cover up. That's what he tries to smooth over. He tries to downplay the consequences of sin, especially the sins that Christians start slipping and sliding back into, because once again, he wants to neutralize you in your effectiveness for the kingdom of God. And there's not a worse witness for Jesus than those who are living in hypocrisy. They're telling you, you know, we should live this way, but they're living the opposite. Satan knows a Christian hypocrite does more damage to the cause of Christ than almost anything else. Think about your own life. This is why Paul challenges the Corinthians, test yourselves. See if you are in the faith. Make sure you're living your life for Jesus and not for the world, not for your flesh, certainly not for the devil. Because a lot of Christians are self-deceived. Maybe they're not even Christians, because many will stand before the Lord in that day and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all this stuff for you? Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. So twice we read in the Proverbs, God gives this warning, Proverbs 14:12. It's also in 16:25. It's the same verse, though. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Hey, it's okay to do these things. God doesn't care. You know, we're his children. He doesn't mind. No, it's like a parent loving and, you know, concerned about their little kid that wants to play in the freeway. Of course they mind. Of course he cares. You're not going to let your kid play in the freeway. You're going to, you know, say, that's not the right path. That's not the right way. You don't have a license in our family to live that way, because the end is the way of death. And that's true for all of Satan's temptations that he brings our way. At the moment, when you're living in sin, it might not seem too bad. It might seem okay. But those consequences, when we disobey the Lord, will always come back and haunt us. On the other hand, what relief we experience, what joy we have, what peace we experience when we say yes to the Lord, yes to the Holy Spirit, yes to the Word of God, when we say, Lord, I'm going to trust you, I'm going to believe you, I'm going to hold fast to you no matter what. This is exactly what Paul experienced, and this was the wonderful reaction when Timothy came back to Paul after some time being away from the Thessalonians. Look at verse 6. But now that Timothy has come to us from you, and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us as we also to see you. In other words, when Timothy returns to Paul and hears Paul in Corinth, and he says, Paul, they're doing great. The word is growing in their hearts. Their love for each other is growing. And Paul, they still remember you with great fondness. And Paul's like, thrilled. I mean, this was ecstatic. This is amazing. This is what Paul had been praying for. Then it says in verse 7, therefore, brethren, In all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. Being beaten up and run out of town, wow, it was worth it, because now you guys are strong in Jesus. For now we live, verse 8, if you stand fast in the Lord. Some translations, I think, rightly say, now we live since you stand fast in the Lord. That's what the NIV says. Another translation says, it gives us new life to know that you are standing firm in the Lord. And I agree, nothing thrills my heart more as a pastor than to receive good news that a brother or a sister who is struggling in their faith, they're being ripped off by the enemy, but now they're on the right path with Jesus once again. Isn't that awesome? Yeah, because you know the Lord is with you, and you saw how Satan was trying to destroy and kill, steal that peace in their lives, but now they've come back to Jesus. Nothing thrills my heart more than to see people walking close to the Lord once again. And that's when, in a sense, that basket that they put over their light is now taken off, and we can shine brightly for the kingdom of God. So Paul continues to pour forth his gratitude, his praise, you know, for God's work in their lives. Look at verse 9. For what thanks can we render to God for you? For all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God, night and day, praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect or make mature what is lacking in your faith. And so as excited as Paul was in hearing, you know, from Timothy about how the Thessalonians were doing, Paul was constantly praying that he would be able to go back and see them face to face. You know, it's wonderful to get cards, letters, texts, emails from people they haven't seen in a while. That's wonderful. But how much greater is it when you get to see that person face to face? You know, when Elizabeth and I were dating, you know, we'd write each other little silly love notes. I think she saved them all, didn't you? Yeah, that's embarrassing. Just keep them hidden in your desk drawer. But we would say, you know, I just can't wait to see you again, or I can't wait to get married, and then we can always be together. You know, it's so much better than just writing a note to be able to be with that person for, you know, rest of our lives. It's awesome. Well, God has given us 66 love letters, known as the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. That's how many books, letters we have in the Bible. And as much as it's wonderful to read through those love letters and be reminded of God's grace and mercy and compassion for you, it's nothing compared to when we get to see Him face to face. I can't wait. You know, it's like the old song, I can only imagine how awesome it's going to be when we see the Lord face to face. Paul says it like this, 1 Corinthians 13:12, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. You know, when he says we see in a mirror dimly, it's kind of like, you know, if you just get out of the shower and it's all steamy and you're kind of looking, trying to say, oh, how's my face look? How's my hair? And you can't really see much. And that's usually improvement for me. It's when I clean the mirror off, it's like, oh, didn't work. I better take another shower or whatever. But when you're seeing through that mask dimly, it's like, not very clear. Some versions say seeing through a glass dimly. That's kind of how we see the Lord now. It's kind of like the glass is kind of smeared, dirty. But when we see Him face to face, all clean, shiny, bright, no distractions, no obstructions. We're just going to be in His presence. And that's what it's all going to boil down to. That's when it's going to be amazing beyond comprehension. I know in part right now, but then I shall know just as I also am known. So again, be thankful for all that God has done in your life, but at the same time, keep growing in your relationship with the Lord. Don't ever think, well, I've reached bottom. I read through the Bible once. I'm good, right? Read through the Bible again and again. This is God's spiritual nourishment. This is His truth. This is His word. I like to say God's word is what reveals to us God's heart and His mind and His plans and purposes for our lives. That's why we spend time in the Word of God, Just not like, oh, I memorized some verses, but let the Word of God dwell in you richly. Here we'll close with Paul's prayer to them. Verse 11, he says, "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." And we'll, Lord willing, we'll get into chapter 4 and we'll see how that all comes together. Jesus coming back with his saints, we'll be caught up together with them in the clouds and meet the Lord in the air. But here he's praying that the Lord would open up a door to be with them again. But he also prays here that they would increase, notice, and abound in love to one another and to all people. I mean, this is fascinating to me because here's a church that he's been commending because of their genuine love for one another. But here he says, I want to see your love abound. And if you look up the word abound in the Greek, it literally means to super abundantly abound. I don't know what that means. I don't know if I've ever experienced it. I have from the Lord, but I just can't describe it. It means to super abundantly abound. In other words, Paul was praying that their love would just explode out of their lives. It would just, in a sense, blow the roof off of their church. It's how Jesus describes the rivers of living water pouring into our lives and flowing out of our lives. Super abundantly abounding. Now, make no mistake about it, there's a lot of agape love here in our fellowship, but there's always room for more. The source of God's love is Jesus. And the one who delivers his love to us is the Holy Spirit. Now, the question I have for you this morning is this. Are you thirsty for more of God's love in your life? We all need God's love. We all need God's love so we can love our spouse the way God loves us, to love our children the way God loves them, to love our brothers and sisters the way Jesus loves us, and to love those who do not know the Lord. That's a tough one. There's some people, it's like, I don't know if I want to love that person. You know, they're kind of creepy, or they're kind of this or that. We can size people up. That's not the love of Jesus. He sees people for what he can do in their lives. And so we need to pray, Lord, give me your eyes to see others the way you see them. Give me ears to hear what others are saying the way you hear them. Are you thirsty for more love, more joy, more peace in your life? If you are, don't forget what Jesus says. Look at these verses, John 7:37. It says, on the last day, that great day of the feast, speaking of the Feast of Tabernacles there, Jesus stood and cried out. Now, in the Feast of Tabernacles, it's interesting because they would go every day during that week-long feast, and they would have these pitchers of water, and they'd go up to the top of the steps in the Temple Mount, and they'd pour out these big jugs of water, and the water would go down the temple steps. And it was reminding them of how God gave them water from the rock. Pretty cool. That's a neat thing. So on the last day, the great day of the feast, they would go up with empty water pitchers, and they would just dump it out, but there's nothing that came out. And it was to symbolize we're in the new land. We're in our promised land. And yet Jesus, at that moment, these guys probably just dumped out nothing, and they're standing there, and he says, on the last day, the great day of the feast, he stood out and cried, saying, If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. You don't need just a pitcher of water dumped out on some steps and it'll evaporate in an hour or so. You need rivers of living water. This he spoke concerning the Holy Spirit. Jesus also said in John 13:35, by this all will know that you're my disciples if you have love, agape love for one another. It's God's agape love that will genuinely motivate us to reach out, to minister to those around us who need to hear the good news of Christ. to reach out to those around us who are hurting. Maybe they've just gone through a surgery. Maybe they're going through a difficult time in their marriage. We need to have that love so we can reach out. Are you thirsty? Are you super abundantly abounding in God's love right now? I can guarantee whatever you think you can drink of this world, oh, if I just had this, then I'll be satisfied. If I just own that, then I'll be satisfied. I love what Jesus says to the woman at the well there in John chapter 4. You know, she was the epitome of this. She was married 5 times. She's with a guy who's not her husband. She's just empty. And so this is what we read in John 4:13. Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again." And you can put anything you want in there. What the well water he's talking about. But if you thirst for anything in this life, thinking, if I just had this, this will make me happy. You know, it could be a new car. If I just had this new car, my jalopy's falling apart. You get the new car. Oh, this is so wonderful. I'm so happy. And then about a week later, somebody knocks their door into your car. Oh, no, my idol has been dinged. Oh, you know, and then a couple years later, you're like, I need a new car. It doesn't satisfy. You're going to drink out of that well water again. We all do. I was just talking to my best friend in San Diego the other day. He's getting ready to have surgery. He's got cancer on his thyroid, and he's got surgery scheduled for August. And for some reason, we used to keep track of how many cars we've owned. And we could keep track for like the last 30 years, how many cars. I've lost track. I think he lost track. But it was always like a competition. Because nothing ever satisfied. If I only got this four-wheel drive, yeah, then they kept breaking the axle on it. If I only got this, and then something else would happen. You know, we realized once we got saved, now it's just a game. You got more cars than I do, great. They all got returned to Japan, came back as a Toyota. But whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. Again, nothing in this world will ever satisfy. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Because it's the water of the Spirit, the refreshing waters that come only from the Holy Spirit. It's an unquenchable fountain. It's never going to be stopped. It's just there. Now, we can quench, we can grieve the Spirit, but when we humble ourselves and say, "Lord, fill me up," He will fill us up, overflowing once again. Finally, look at verse 13 again. He says, "So that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness." Only God can do that. He set us apart, that's what holiness means, for His exclusive purposes, before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. You want your heart blameless in holiness when Jesus comes back for you? There's only one way. Be overflowing it with His love. Be super abundantly abounding in His love. Peter explains it like this, 1 Peter 4:7-8. "But the end of all things is at hand." Wow, now here we are, 1,900 years later. The end of all things is at hand. When we say it now, it's like, yeah, we're a lot closer now than when Peter wrote this. "Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers, and above all things," what's most important? Well, above all things, "have fervent love," this burning agape love for one another, "for love will cover a multitude of sins." The most important way you and I can be set apart for God's good pleasure is to be filled up, overflowing with His love. For God so loved the world. He loved you. He gave His only begotten Son. God demonstrates His own love toward us, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You know, what does it profit again? You know, man to gain the whole world, yet lose his soul? But we know that Jesus laid down His very life for us. And if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank You that You are the one that presents us before, Jesus, You're the one that presents us before the Father with exceeding joy. You've declared us righteous. You've given us a new nature. You've filled us with your Holy Spirit. And so may we not keep Jesus to ourselves. May we be light and salt to those around us. Lord, may we love those that the world says are unloving, that the world turns their back on. Lord, may we be vessels of honor for your glory. Even as you came into this sin-filled world, you didn't turn your back on anyone who would come to you and say, Lord, save me. Lord, we thank you that there are so many people around us, even in our community, that need Jesus. We thank you for the daily opportunities that you give us to minister to those around us with your agape love. And so, Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would refresh us, refill us once again. May the rivers of living water pour forth into our lives, refreshing us, strengthening us, and then pour out of our lives to minister to those around us, to minister to our families, to our spouses, to our brothers and sisters in Christ, and also, Lord, to those who do not yet know you. May, like Paul says, may the love of Christ constrain or compel me, motivate me to live each day for your glory. Lord, if you could love sinners like us so much, we know, Lord, you can do all things through us. So we give you the glory. We thank you, Lord, for the way that you impressed upon Paul's heart just that desire to see the brethren grow and mature in their faith and trust in you. May that always be our desire here, Lord, through the Bible studies we have, through the times we get together. May we encourage and exhort and bless our brothers and sisters in Christ. We want to see each one of us here continue to grow in our relationship with you, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.